If you were getting ready to face the night that Jesus knew he was going to face, what would be your primary concern? Now, let me clarify that just a little bit. Jesus understood that he was going to be taken away, betrayed by a loved one. He had already had to deal with the stubbornness of his disciples, but the scripture says that he loved them to the end. And I think this may be one of the clearest pieces of evidence we have of how much he loved his disciples. He knew that he was going to agonize in prayer in the garden. He knew that he was going to be carried away by soldiers. He knew that he would be tried. He knew that he would be maligned. He knew that there would be no clear testimony that could possibly lead to his death. He understood that he was going to suffer as no man had ever suffered before, to the point where his body was not even recognizable as that of a man. He knew that he would be separated in some sense from the Father, with whom he had always had perfect harmony and fellowship. And though the harmony would not be lost, the fellowship would be strained in a way that I don't know that we quite understand. And yet Jesus' concern is for his disciples. And because of that, he ministers to their need. In the next several verses, he prays for their faithfulness. In the chapter that follow, or in a few chapters that follow this. And he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, this discussion goes on through verse 14. I just wanted to take a quick snapshot because I knew at the table we wouldn't have time to unpack 14 verses. I'm not sure we'll have the time to unpack 6. But as you look at this phrase, Jesus is clearly talking about their eternal home. And as he's ministering to them, he first of all talks about the peace that is from heaven. And this is in verse 1. And as you look at verse 1, one of the things you need to notice, you can see it in the English, but it's not really clear in the English. He gives 3 commands. Actually, 2 commands, but one gets repeated. And so, as you look at the commands for peace, he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. And this word for troubled is a great word. It has to do with that which is stirred up. John's actually used it a couple of times as Jesus has thought about his death, as he's thought about his betrayal. His soul was troubled, and his spirit was in great turmoil. And there's another place where this word is used, and it's used to describe the way water was disturbed violently at the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5. And so you have the idea here that he recognizes that everything that's gone on has had them in turmoil. And just this has got to be the worst night of the disciples' life. I mean, first of all, they were, I think, humiliated because none of them was willing to do what should have been done. And Jesus washed the feet that should have been done by a servant or one who was serving the master. Jesus has just told them that one of them is defecting and betraying him. And because they were hard-hearted, they didn't understand exactly who, why, when, or how. And so when Judas was sent out to the work of betrayal, they all thought he must be going out for some sort of noble purpose. Peter, the biggest and the strongest among them, was told that before this night was done, he was going to betray Jesus. And Jesus has made it very clear that before this night is done, he will be taken away from them. If you look at the text in a red letter edition, you'll see that most of the chapters that follow are in red print, which means Jesus does most of the talking. If you notice, though, there are some sporadic black segments, and these are basically questions of desperation that are being engaged here. But Jesus is saying, listen, your heart is full of unrest right now. It's full of trouble. And I saw a great picture of this. Last week we were on vacation, and we went out to Monterey, and then we drove up the coast. And you know how sometimes you have surf, and sometimes you have surf. And so we've gone out there before when the water's been calm, just a little bit of ripples kind of nicely washing into the shore. This was not one of those days. This was a day when the waves were tumultuous and they kept pounding and pounding and pounding. They hit the rocks and they'd spray everywhere. This is the word that's used to describe their heart. Listen, stop worrying. Stop being so anxious. Easier said than done. But then Jesus gives them another command to help them do this. You need to believe. Now, as you look at the word believe, it means, and this is where we go from command to conviction, is that they need to be fully, thoroughly convinced in their heart in order to know the peace of God. And he says two things very clearly. You need to believe, first of all, in God. And that's a reference to God the Father. When he uses the phrase God, he's always talking about the Father. Remember, the Godhead, three in one, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And usually when it refers to God, we're talking about the Father. Secondly, you need to be thoroughly convinced in me. Convinced about what? Well, convinced of his teaching. Convinced that he is who he said he was. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is Christ, the one who was promised as the Messiah during the Old Testament. You need to believe that he was perfect in sin. You need to believe that what the work that he was going to do was sufficient to pay for all of your sin. And they would need to believe in the promise that would follow, that where Jesus is, wherever you go, that's where I am. Listen, there is so much in this world that can cause your heart to go into turmoil. The greatest antidote to turmoil is to simply pray and say, Lord, I know you're on the throne, and read scripture and look at the phrase, the chapters like I was directed you to earlier, where Paul says, you're my rock and my salvation. We need to look at the examples of those who place their faith in God. One of my favorites actually is Peter, because we here in this man, he's troubled along with the other disciples. He's probably quite embarrassed because he's been told he's about to deny Christ. But, you know, a few chapters later, after Jesus dies and rises from the dead, he ascends to heaven, he sends them out. It's not long into the book of Acts, we find Peter in jail the night before his execution. Do you know what Peter's doing in jail the night before his execution? He's sleeping. Why? Well, it's not because of a sleep aid. It's because he went from turmoil to trust. He recognized the work that God had done. He recognized that God has a sovereign plan. He's recognized that there is no one who can touch us apart from God's permission. And I don't think it's a mistake that he says, you not only need to believe in God, you need to believe in the Son. One of the things that happens often is people will come and talk to me, and I'll say, you know, the first thing I need to talk to you about is, where are you with the Lord? Well, I believe in God. I hear that so many times from people I don't know. Or if I'm out on the street and somehow conversation comes up, what do you do? I'm a pastor. Oh, well, I believe in God. That's not enough. This is a twofold command. It's repeated. Believe in God the Father, but believe also what? In the Son and the work that he did. And we've always got to get the conversation steered toward Jesus. And if we have that conviction that God is on the throne, if we have the conviction that Jesus has paid the price for our sin in full, we have absolutely nothing to fear. Jesus described this to his disciples when he says, listen, don't worry about people. All they can do is kill you. That's it. You need to place your faith. You need to have fear in the one who holds your soul in his hand. We live in a time of tremendous fear. Much fear of death because of a disease. And you know what? I'm not authorizing you or encouraging you to be foolish. Don't walk into another person's sneeze. Or their cough. Don't live in fear. Again, I told Jill, I think this could be one of the most hate-filled week that we have ever seen in this country. We don't have to fear hatred. We do need to model the love of Christ. I should probably keep moving. Let's look at the promise of heaven really quickly. And guys, I hate to do this, but I'm going to probably shatter some preconceived notions here. But let's read verses 2 and 3 again. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. So note, first of all, the present state. In my Father's house, there's already several rooms. And this is kind of a great metaphor, because if you put this in historical confidence, it takes on a whole new meaning. You see, back in the day when Jesus was spending his time with his disciples, if a man wanted to marry a woman, and it would usually have to be arranged at a family level, then the bride-to-be would have to sign on. This usually wasn't a forced thing. And so once the intentions were made clear, the groom-to-be would come to the bride's house, and he would share with her some bread and some wine. My ultra-conservative friends say it's juice, but that was probably wine. It was a whole lot safer to drink than the water, I'll tell you. They would share that together. Then he would go back to his dad's house, and he would add on some rooms for his wife and what he thought might be the size of his family. And when the work was done, he would return, get the bride, and take her to the house that he had just prepared. So here's the thing. How many of you grew up hearing that you were having a mansion built for you? I was too. And we reinforce it in songs. You know, yeah, that was on my list, but it wasn't the one I... not Faith is the Victory, but I've heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory. You know, thank you. Victory in Jesus. The reason we use that is because in Tyndale's translation, he translated it as mansions. And that notion has pretty much permeated every culture since then. Got to tell you, we're probably not getting mansions. It's probably more like a condo. Here's the good news. We don't really need it. Because we will be outfitted with new bodies that probably won't need to sleep. We'll get to eat, even though there doesn't seem to be any real necessity to eat, which is pretty exciting because we can banquet and not worry about how many points or carbs or anything like that we've taken in. You know, and I grew up in kind of the Jesus music era. You know, and Mansion Builder was a real popular song back then. And Keith Green he's been working on heaven for 2,000 years. And I always hear people say, that's why he was born as a carpenter's son. A God who could speak this universe into existence doesn't need 2,000 years. Can I talk a little bit about the preparation stage? It's interesting. He says, I go, which is present tense, to prepare, present tense, a place for you. Could I suggest to you this has nothing to do with actual physical additions to heaven, but has everything to do with the work of the cross? And that is the preparation for heaven to which Jesus is referring. Now, it's kind of interesting. Later, he jumps into the future tense. But he says, and since that word if, usually they would understand that more as we would understand the word since. And since I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. If the disciples were thinking culturally, they would recognize they had just been proposed to. Not as individuals, but as the bride of Christ. And I love this because the certainty is, listen, I am going to prepare a place for you. And he's doing that with his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And since that's happening, then I will future tense come to you. And one day I will take you to be with myself. And this is kind of an exciting thing. We refer to this as the rapture, or those that don't live until the time of the rapture comes. You'll go directly, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. One way or another, though, if you know Christ, heaven is a guarantee because he died. He prepared that place. So it's either the undertaker or the upper taker. But one way or another, your eternity is secure because of the preparation work done in the section that follows. Is anyone really disappointed you're not getting a mansion? Like I said, you don't need it. It means so much to us here. You know, speaking of Christ's return, this has absolutely nothing to do with John, but I'm going to share it anyway. In 2 Kings, Elijah goes up into heaven and Elisha is present with him. And it's kind of an interesting thing that as Elijah gets taken up to heaven, which a lot of people think is a type or a picture of the rapture when Jesus takes the church up to be with him, it's this, that his cloak was left behind. And I think that's kind of an interesting thing. It's possible that there may be sets of clothes laying all over the world when Jesus comes back for the church, if that truly is a type of the resurrection. And, you know, if you grew up when I did, when you saw Batman, he would go down the pole and come down in his outfit, kind of like that in reverse. You know, old clothes exchanged for new on the way up. Anyway, it really isn't important, but I share it because my mind wanders when I read sometimes. Let's look at the prerequisite for heaven in verses 4 through 6. And I know I'm going through this quickly, but we need to. He says, "You know the way where I am going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." What's kind of interesting is Jesus begins by establishing the fact they have a connection with heaven already. Now, they don't understand it. See that word "know"? It's the word that means to be intimately acquainted with something, to have thorough understanding or acquaintance with something. In other words, if you talk to me and I'm looking you in the eye, I will have a real understanding of what you said, most likely. If you're talking to me while I'm reading, forget it. Right? And I may have heard you, but I really didn't get you. This is that word for "I get you." And he's saying, listen, you really understand the way. And what's interesting here is he's going to clarify this in a little bit, because men, being men, think that there are things that we have to do. And Jesus is trying to get their attention back to the fact that he is the way. And he's going to have to clarify this in just a minute, but it's so interesting because he goes, disciples, you know, you really understand the way there. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't know. In fact, we don't know where you're going. We don't even know how to get there. And that's when Jesus makes this famous declaration. Oh, years ago, when I was pretty new in ministry as a pulpit pastor, I had an opportunity to witness to a man who grew up in a church that really didn't preach the gospel. And in the 11th hour of his life, he accepted Christ as Savior. And the family asked me if I would partner with his normal pastor who didn't understand, or when it came time for the memorial service. And I said, okay. And I tried to call him. I said, listen, I've been asked to help with the memorial service, wondering what you had in mind. Can we talk? And he never did call me back. I think I sounded too young and unimpressive or something. But we got to the place, and I had picked John 14, 1 through 6. And lo and behold, he had picked John 14, 1 through 4. Where he says, Jesus has gone to heaven. He's working on a place for you. It's going to be okay. Everyone who dies will be with him. Now, I figured that it wasn't going to be a solid gospel message since he had been in this church for decades and never heard about Christ's death for him. And so I stood up and I said, I need to keep reading John 14 to you when it was my turn. Because verse 6 is so important. As we have, what does it take to get to heaven? Jesus does three things in here that I think are very important. Number one is it's very emphatic in its form. Jesus structures this sentence, so he's going to make a point. The second thing that he does is he talks about the essence of his life and work, in that he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The word "way" is usually understood as a path. And it just has the idea, really, it's the redemption. that Christ is going to offer up for our sins. And it's referring to his work on the cross, where God could allow our sins to rest on him, so that by believing that he took our place, we can escape God's judgment. And so he's the Redeemer. He paid the price in full. Second thing is, he's the truth. He's reliable. The word truth means that which is absolutely certain and trustworthy. That which is unalterable. That which cannot be refuted, because it is certain. And again, we live in a time where we're told there is no absolute truth. And I hate to say this, but a survey was taken among those who go to church on a regular basis. Now, there was no distinction between whether it was a conservative church or a liberal church or how they weighed in on this. But here's what I know. 70% of those who responded rejected the notion of absolute truth. And this is particularly hitting our young people. There is no absolute right and wrong in the minds of many, and yet God says there is a way. Any other way leads to death. Jesus' words are truth. And I think it's interesting that in John chapter 1, it talks about how Jesus veiled his physical glory, but we still saw the deity of his glory, the glory of his deity in grace and in truth. God established the standard from the very beginning. This is true. This is false. And Jesus is the perfect rendering of that standard. He was and is the way. He's our Redeemer. He is reliable. He is the truth. Lastly, he is the Regenerator. He is the only one that can give spiritual life. Again, I've got to quit using the word again. Very often you may hear, well, I believe that all religions lead to the same place. Simply not true. There's only one who gives life. Or it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. It does matter what you believe, no matter how sincere you are. Now, notice from 1 Peter, sincerity, or 2 Peter rather, sincerity is supposed to be a part of true belief. But it does matter. Which, by the way, is the third element, is not only is he emphatic about this, not only does he give his essential nature and work, or the essence of his nature and work, third thing, he is exclusive. See the word the? It appears three times in the text. What does the word the mean? Only way. You know, and this is what breaks my heart, because even in the ranks of Christendom, this is faltering. Many years ago, I was at a college, well, it wasn't really a college, a Bible institute in Wyoming. And someone said, hey, what do you think of these videos? And I'd never heard of them because I'm not really a trendy guy. And they said, well, let me show one to you. And so they showed one to me, and I don't remember much about it other than the speaker was Rob Bell, and he looked a lot like the guy from Nirvana. That was the only thing that really registered with me. Because they asked me, what'd you think? I said, well, it's interesting if you like philosophy, but did you notice there wasn't very much scripture in there? No, I never really noticed that. Anyway, long story short, I'd never heard of the guy, but within 2 years, he became the poster child of Zondervan Publishing, which is one of the largest Christian, well, one of the largest publishers of material for the church. And as he was on the tour, he goes, I believe that Jesus is the best way to heaven, but not the only way. Please notice that Jesus is emphatic about this. It's laid in his essential nature, because he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And he's exclusive in that he uses the word the. It is the same thing as saying, and there are no others. That's it. heaven and hell. Those are the only options. Heaven for those that believe in the Father and the Son, and in this truth that he's laid out, that he was getting ready to pay for their sins, and there's nothing we can do about our sin problem on our own. Or hell for those that reject it. It is that simple. Now, if you've already made that decision, I would encourage you to go back to verse 1. Because if your heart is full of angst, can I ask you to recommit to this idea of literally turning away from the lack of peace that is so often resident in our hearts? And by the way, sometimes that peace is gone because we've allowed sin to become a part of our lives. And we need to do a little bit of inventory, just like we did before the table. Do I have this lack of peace because I'm not really walking with God? And by the way, one of the ways to tell whether or not that is a problem, according to both Galatians 5, which talks about the difference between walking in the flesh and walking in the spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, first part of chapter 3, and James 4, one of the ways to tell if your lack of peace is due to a sin issue is if you're having problems getting along with other people. Because all three of those passages indicate that if you're walking in the flesh, you will not work and play well with others. That's my paraphrase. That's not actually in Scripture. And by the way, I believe with all of my heart that many sin issues come because we do not trust God to take care of us, so we feel like we have to improvise and do it on our own. So check for sin. Secondly, if it's just the circumstances of the day that are overwhelming you, I want to implore you to get back to Scripture. I was sharing with some folks a couple of weeks ago. My Bible software was almost no help to me. And so in order to get material for the sermon, I virtually read through, I want to say, 3/4 of the New Testament. Just in trying to get ready for the sermon. And I will tell you that it was the best week of my life in a very long time. I recognize that most of you cannot take that kind of time. I wish I could pay you to do it, but that's the government's job. I'm sorry. Well, the saturation of Scripture is so critical in knowing the peace of God. Remembering the benefits of our salvation, memorizing the Word of God, meditating on the Word of God. If you don't have time to read that much in the New Testament, find one verse about God's authority, about the peace that He gives, about trusting Him. Carry it in your pocket on a 3x5 card or just fortune cookie-sized paper if that's all you've got. But carry Scripture with you, either in your heart or on your person. And pray with an intensity and a volume with which you have never prayed before. I love the invitation, actually the command in 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing. Which means if you're walking somewhere, you can be talking to God during that time. If you're driving, do not close your eyes, but you can talk with God. Few minutes of quiet, talk to God. During your exercise period, listen to His Word, talk to Him. From the Word of God, I know this. God tells us to cast every anxiety, every care on Him, because He cares for you. The command here is to stop being in turmoil. Romans tells us if we know God as Savior, there's really no place for turmoil in the heart. It's only there when we allow it through sin or neglect of the Word or prayer. And with that, let's close in prayer. We'll do a song, and then you can leave. Father, we thank You again for the day that You've given to us. We thank You that the way was made. We thank You that for all those that know Christ as Savior, we know the way, the truth, and the life. Not just a passing acquaintance, but a deep knowledge. Paul says that we understand the mystery of God, and I thank you for that. Lord, may we live with an awareness of your presence, with an awareness of your providence. Lord, may the peace that you give open up doors for evangelism. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.